Amen. Please be seated. And if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to that well-known book, much thumbed in everyone's Bible, Leviticus, Brit Mose, page 123. So this is the final in a short series we've been doing, looking at a few aspects of things that come up in the book of Leviticus. And this time it's Chapter 25, the Sabbath year, and let's just say that the reading will be long, but it won't be the whole chapter. For Germans amongst you, there's an unusual word in English, sojourners, which some people pronounce differently, but that's how I'm pronouncing it. And I think in German that's fremdling. I think it's talking about sort of permanent residents who aren't citizens. That's the sojourner. Try not to giggle when you hear me saying sojourner, but that's how I was brought up to say it. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired servant and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor, or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price. For it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God. For I am the Lord your God. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the 7th year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the 8th year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the 9th year, when its crop arrives. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it, and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he has not sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee, it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, believe it or not, that is only half of the reading that we're going to look at the passage for tonight. So let's pray for concentration and awakeness, alertness in this heat. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send your spirit afresh on us, that you would give us the concentration, give us the alertness to hear what you want to say to us, give us the strength to persevere and listen to what you want to say and speak to us afresh through these words in Leviticus. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So over the last few weeks, I have rented a few cars. I've been on a lot of trips, I've rented a few cars, and the process is now very simple. You pay for the ownership of the car for a set period of time, and at the end of that time, you return it. Knowing that it will be returned, this makes it clearly feel like it's never really yours. You're just using it for a while before you give it back. On the other hand, when you buy a house in England, one of the things that you need to take into account, to think about, is whether it is a leasehold or a freehold. A freehold means that when you buy the house, you own it and its land for as long as you want until you sell it or it gets passed on to your children. Again, simple, you buy it, it's yours. A leasehold, however, is a bit more confusing. It's just like a rental car in that you buy it for a set time. But the set time tends to be such a long period of time that it feels like you're buying and selling like a normal house until one day when the lease runs short, if you don't do anything about it, it goes back into the hands of the original owner for nothing. Which is quite a strange thing to happen and quite unusual, and it causes a lot of problems for English homeowners. But these are very different ways of viewing the possessions that we own or that we loan, and they sometimes feel a little bit strange. So when I have a rental car, because it's not mine, because I don't feel like I own it, I'm very paranoid that I'll scratch it. But when you're living in the house that is a leasehold that you've owned for 20 years, it just feels like yours. You do what you would normally do, break a few things accidentally, it'll be fine. So this difference in feeling, despite the fact they're both only loans, is something that is very interesting, and we actually see that a bit in the passage tonight in Leviticus. So in today's passage, we see that Moses is being instructed further on how the Israelites are to act in the promised land that God will lead them to. Verses 1 and 2, "The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, ... Then he talks about two special years. And we will look at them both in a moment, but we first need to look at the principle behind the 2 years. And that is the Sabbath. A nice, easy thing for all Christians here to think about. The Sabbath is a difficult, complicated thing. But we see the Sabbath in the first 5 books of the Bible very clearly. We see it being modeled and shown in Genesis, being prescribed and commanded in Exodus, and then being reaffirmed and added to in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. So in Genesis chapter 1, we see the story of the whole of creation, and then chapter 2 begins, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. You see, before humans had fallen and needed the law, God had already set this pattern. Creation itself is designed with the beauty of the Sabbath rest built in it. So when Moses receives the Ten Commandments in Exodus, and keeping the Sabbath is one of them, this isn't just a chore that God sets, but it's actually a gift, something that we can enjoy. Because what does he ask of them on the Sabbath? He asks them to rest and to keep it holy, to set it aside as a day where they can focus on him. And he is the greatest gift they could ever ask for. So this day set aside where they can focus on him is a great gift for them to enjoy. It's like your school teacher saying, in school we have a new rule. One day a week you are not allowed to do any homework, because on that day you are supposed to watch your favorite film. It's not a chore. It's a gift. It's something that they can enjoy. And when they're focusing on God, it's like watching their favorite film, but so much better. So the Sabbath day is a gift that is built into creation for us. And Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is a day of rest and set aside to God as holy. And this Sabbath principle of six work and one rest is then presented again to us in our passage tonight, in the Sabbath year. So just like every seventh day is a Sabbath rest for the people, God also institutes the call for a Sabbath rest for the land every seventh year. Look at verse 2 onwards. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in the harvest, or gather the grapes of the undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. So every seventh year, they are called to have a Sabbath year where they leave the land to itself. But why? Well, God shows that it's not just the people who are designed for a Sabbath rest, but also the land. And there were clear agricultural benefits to doing this compared to farming year after year and dragging it down. The rest allowed the land to replenish all the nutrients that it would lose in the crops in order to help the other years be as fruitful as they are. And I think we also see clearly the need for rest built into the way that the world functions and that we function. In my university days, doing all-nighters, where I would work all the way through the night and forego sleep, seemed like a great idea. I could get more work done, I could do things later when I was trying to do other things for fun, and it all worked perfectly fine for one night. But when it came to writing my master's thesis, in theory, I could have done many all-nighters in a row and got it done much quicker. But I think we all know just how stupid that sounds. And that is what God is ensuring when he calls for the Sabbath land. When he calls for the Sabbath year for the land, he gives them it and reminds them that they need to take care of it. Again, in Genesis 2, verse 15, we see, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. To keep it carries the idea of caring for it, ensuring that it thrives and that it is healthy. And with this promised land that he's leading them into, they see it as a new type of Eden, a renewal of the promised land, a renewal of Eden. And therefore, he wants them to follow that command and care for it. And he does this by helpfully giving them instructions on how the world he designed works best. But there's not just a scientific reasoning behind God's command for the Sabbath year. There's also a spiritual reason. The Sabbath year calls for the Israelites to depend on him and not themselves. This going without, when it comes to me, the all-nighters, would be manageable for one day. And for the Israelites, perhaps one day a week of Sabbath where they don't work the land, perhaps that's manageable. If we think about it in modern terms, the bank holiday that we've just had, or the Sundays that we have in Germany, just like every German, you can go to the shop the day before, buy two sets of groceries, and you are fine for the bank holiday. The Israelites could do extra work the day before the Sabbath day so that they had enough and could cope with the day of rest. Or, just like most expats here like me, who forget to do the shopping the day before, you can survive one day a little bit hungry or be very creative in how you use the things in your fridge. And again, the Israelites, they could manage one Sabbath day on their own strength. It's not ideal, but they can cope with that. But if you imagine a bank holiday year, surely you can't work a full extra year's worth out of the land to survive the seventh year. So they were called not to rely on their own productivity, but on the gracious gift of God to give them the food in that year. You shall not sow, prune, reap, and gather in verses 5 and 4, but the Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you. Just like the manna they were eating in the wilderness, they were told not to work that day, but simply take what is naturally given to them by him. The Sabbath year reminds them where their food comes from and stops them being arrogant about their own skill and ability to work the land and to cope on their own, but to recognize God provides it for them. The Sabbath year reminds them who is in charge and who provides. Our passage then continues with the second special year, the year of Jubilee. Verse 8 we say, "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate, set apart to make holy the 50th year, and proclaim liberty to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you." The year of Jubilee directly follows the seventh Sabbath year. Meaning at this point, when they are called again in verse 11 not to sow or reap in that year, it will be 2 consecutive years. So if the Sabbath year was not clear enough to help them understand they need to rely on God, then surely 2 years is enough for them to trust in God. And then he even preempts, he foresees the sinful distrust that the people will have in verse 20 when he says, "And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop?' He responds, 'I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the 9th year when its crop arrives.'" He promises them such a wonderful harvest in the 6th year that they won't need to worry about the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year. He reminds them to trust in his provision, and then he shows it to them before they have the chance to worry. So the Jubilee year reinforces their need to trust him as in charge and able to provide, just as the Sabbath year does. But in the Jubilee year, that is not the only strange economical plan that we hear instigated by God. They're not just called to let the land recover and to give up a huge section of their work for 2 years, but there are 2 more commands that even Jeremy Corbyn, leader of the Labour Party, would think is a bit socialist. They are also commanded to give all the property they have bought back to the original owner, and to release all of their Hebrew indebted workers for free. The Jubilee is a call for celebration and joy. And I'm not sure about your political leanings, but if one of the political parties said those two things in the election, I don't think they'd get in. I don't think the rich people would be celebrating this year. And that's exactly the point that God is trying to make. Again, there is reasoning behind this. So let's look at each command in turn. First, the land. Just like the leasing of the houses that we talked about in the beginning, God will allocate the true owners of the areas of land according to his will, as it all belongs to him. Verse 23 we see, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, which means permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. The Jubilee is there to stop people from ever thinking that they have earned and owned the land themselves. God makes it clear that all the land belongs to him, and the fact he gives them any land is a gift. The longest you could ever have is 49 years, which is a long time for sure, but it still isn't truly yours. It's like the rental car. The Jubilee also gives them a measuring stick for the other years. It prevents them from dealing unfairly with each other, because we see in the Jubilee year, there is a way of working out true value. If you buy a house 1 year before the Jubilee, you know it's going to be given back. So you're not going to pay the same amount as if you buy it the year after the Jubilee. It gives them a way to work out how much the land will cost rightly and fairly. In verse 14 it says, and if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. The Jubilee becomes a check to make sure that the tribes and the people of Israel don't become unequal. And it would hopefully also help them to see the futility, the worthlessness, the pointlessness of seeking after their personal gain. There is a lot less reason to strive and to cheat others to get as much property as possible, because when the Jubilee comes, it will all be given back. And we think forward to Jesus and his teachings when he talks about the treasures of this earth, and he says that we cannot take them with us. So we should store up treasures in heaven that will last eternally. We all have our own end date, where everything that we accumulate in this world will not go with us. So we need to remind ourselves and each other to focus on the treasures eternal, our relationship with God, and to deal generously and fairly with those around us. And land is not the only thing they're expected to release back to its original owner. He also commands the release of bondservants and to forgiveness of debts. Verse 39 onwards that we haven't read yet. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possessions of his fathers. And this release is only for the Israelites. Verse 44 says, as for your male and female slaves, you may buy male and female slaves from the nations around you. And at the end of verse 46, you may make slaves of them, but over your brothers of the people of Israel, you shall not rule, one over another ruthlessly. And the Jubilee release wasn't just valid for Israelites who worked for Israelites, but also those who sell themselves to foreign masters, to the sojourners in the land. And in verse 47 onwards, we read about the expectation for the fellow Israelites to redeem him from the sojourners. There is a fair price to pay, and the debt should be paid wherever possible. Verse 48, one of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee. Debtors and slaves are to be redeemable at any time for the fair price. It seems an expectation that whenever possible, they should be redeemed. People must pay the price, but on the year of Jubilee, they're to be released for free. Verse 54, and if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. His debts are forgiven, and he is released from his need to work to make up his debts. So why would they be released on the Jubilee? Well, verse 42 and 55 make it very clear. Verse 42, for they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. And 55, for it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. There is a price to pay for all the debts they accumulate when they make mistakes and sell themselves. And this passage establishes the fair price that it costs to be redeemed. Then, every 50 years, God pays that price himself and brings his people back. And we too find ourselves indebted and enslaved. Our sins, our weaknesses have their fair price. To a God who in his holiness and purity, we find ourselves totally unworthy. There is a price to pay. There is a need for redemption. However, our debt is so much greater because we have sold ourselves to sin and the devil, and we are enslaved. We will never have the resources to redeem ourselves. That debt is so great. But in Jesus, God proclaims the year of Jubilee over us and redeems us himself. He pays the price by dying on the cross to redeem us from our slavery. Why? Because we are his servants. We are his chosen people, and he is the Lord our God. The releasing of the bondservants, the redemption of the people, the wresting of the promised land. We see that this is a temporary vision of what we can be sure and glad to know will come. When Jesus returns, the new heaven and the new earth, the true promised land, will see all believers released from slavery, having their debts forgiven and being invited into the rest that is offered and in the restored and the perfected kingdom of God in the new Eden. And we can already see the first fruits of this when we see people become Christians and enjoy their redemption and their freedom in Christ as they become able to live a life more pleasing to God and freer from sin. So we see the symbolic worth of this passage, hopefully for both the Israelites and for ourselves. But it does leave a few practical questions. Namely, are these commands still for us to continue today? I don't see too many Christians take a year's holiday every 7 years, or go back to the house they were born in and demand it back. So should we do these things? Well, all the Old Testament laws are fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, we are not commanded to follow them. However, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. These things need to be seen for their principles and their wisdom rather than their prescriptions. When Paul says, I will not be dominated by anything, are we not at risk when we live our busy life to think the same things as the people of Israel thought back then? to rely on our own abilities and knowledge rather than to trust in the God who designed, created, and sustains this creation. The one who provides everything we have gives us all the abilities and knowledge that we are at risk of relying on. We can forget he is the one that we should be trusting. So, maybe we shouldn't sell our possessions every 7 years, but we should be holding them loosely, remembering who they truly belong to, so that if we are called to give them up, we happily give them. Like the rental car we thought about at the beginning, we should see things as not really belonging to us, but ours for a time to look after, and that we should take good care of them as they truly belong to God. Maybe we shouldn't move back to our family home every 50 years, but we should be remembering the original home, Eden, before the world was corrupted by our sin, and we should be thinking of the new creation as that perfection is restored. Instead of releasing all the workers from their contracts or even walking out of our own work contracts, perhaps we should simply remember who we are truly servants of and do the work that God has given us as a service to him. Maybe we don't need to take every Sunday off, but with our busyness, would not the 6+1 pattern that seems to be built into creation be a wise thing to follow? And Sunday, wherever possible, seems to be the logical and traditional one to set apart for worshipping our Lord. Perhaps this isn't possible. Doctors and nurses and other people will have to work on Sunday. So perhaps trying to set another day would then be the wise but not legalistic option. But the most important wisdom we can ever remember from this passage is that we cannot redeem ourselves from the price of our sin, no matter how well we keep these principles. Therefore, we must remember the true year of Jubilee where Jesus redeemed us through his painful yet glorious death and resurrection. We are his people, and he is the Lord our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us the year of Jubilee to think and to point towards you and our need and reliance on you providing. We pray that we will think of the possessions that we have as things that belong to you and that we are to take care of. We pray that we will remember you as the true Redeemer, you as the person who frees us from slavery to sin, frees us to return to your promised land, and frees us to worship and honor you. We pray this in Jesus' death and resurrection and in his glorious name. Amen.